Okay, good morning once again. Okay, it's nice to see you all here once again, and it is a privilege to be here, and I don't take it lightly. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. We're going to be in Acts 4, 1 through 12. We're still in this little section we started that began with this healing of the lame beggar. And it's kind of still the results of that still cropping up here. And it must have been picked up that I said this sermon I would title The Honeymoon is Over, because that's what the title is in the outline. So, The Honeymoon is Over. And I think that's probably a proper title because, right, we've seen all these miracles taking place. We've seen the Holy Spirit come in power. And we've seen the apostles preaching, particularly Peter, being blessed greatly with thousands of people coming to Christ and these miracles happening and this church exploding onto the scene, this brand new church. And now we see those things are still going to happen, right? But now enters persecution and enters resistance from without, from Satan and from those who are unbelievers influenced by Satan, and from inside the church and sin and immorality and these types of things and false doctrine creeping in. These types of things are creeping into the church. So all those good things are still there, still the miracles and the blessing of the preached word and sinners coming to salvation and these types of things are still there. But it's no longer that honeymoon period. Now real life begins, right? Now there's difficult times to work through. That's not any less good, right? That's not any less good. That makes things sweeter, right? That makes things sweeter when you have to work through those difficult times. And so I think it's a good title. It's a good title. So let me tell you exactly what we're going to do, and then we'll read the text and we'll pray and then we'll begin. So as we talked about in Acts chapter 3, that was when I was here a couple weeks ago. This beggar was healed by Peter. And he was begging to receive money at the gate of the temple, and Peter sees him and he heals him, and this guy gets up and he's leaping like a deer and praising God and running and jumping in the temple, and this creates this large crowd like miracles tend to do. And then Peter takes that opportunity to proclaim the gospel to this large crowd, right? He proclaims the gospel, and a wonderful thing happens. And that's why kind of where this picks up, where they're in Solomon's portico and he's preaching, and then this text is right on the heels of that. So what we're going to do in this text is we're going to walk through the text, and we're going to see this arrest. We're going to see this kind of sham trial, right? We're going to see this proclamation of guilt, and we're going to see this call to repentance at the end. And then I'm going to spend some time kind of hitting on what it means for Jesus to be the cornerstone, right, that the builders rejected, and what it means that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right, there's salvation in other. And I'm going to spend some time there. So if you're taking notes or whatever, I don't know. I don't have three alliterative points, so I don't know if it'll be easy, but just follow along and we'll see what we can do. So I tried to tell you ahead of time to prepare you. So at the end, we're going to kind of get in some lists with maybe long lists and things like this. But so with that, let us read the text and then I'll pray. Acts 4, 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were in the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Lord God, we thank you so much for giving us your word. We thank you that we can stand here and read it aloud in this gathered body of believers. We thank you that it's in our language. We thank you that by your Spirit you help us to interpret it and to understand it. We thank you that it reveals who you are. Lord, we want you. We want to know you. We want to be like you. We want to be near you. And so we ask that you would use this sermon and this text and your word to that end this morning. So we ask that you would bless this time together, that you would give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear, and that you would help me to speak clearly and think clearly. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So as we said, Peter and John were in Solomon's portico. They're preaching the gospel. And as they were speaking to the people, right, just then the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So we have the priests come up here, the captain of the temple, right? This kind of guy, he's like the number two in the temple. He's the second in rank behind the high priest, right? This guy's going to kind of be the commander of the police force, right? So he's kind of the guy in charge here to come and corral these men. And then we have the Sadducees, right? So in the Sadducees, we kind of all know about them, but the Sadducees, they didn't believe in spirits or the resurrection, right? The resurrection from the dead. So, and they were usually wealthy, prominent people, and many of them held positions, prominent positions in society, right? In the Jewish society, and many of them held positions in the Sanhedrin, which they were the majority party. The Pharisees were kind of the minority party. So these are kind of wealthy men who hold a lot of sway and who are on the Sanhedrin, which is the council, the Jewish council, the kind of the Jewish courts. And they're kind of, many of them have power there. So that's who it is. It's the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. They came upon Peter and John. And they were greatly annoyed, they're disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, right? So we see this, these Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they're annoyed because Peter and John are proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. And so what happened? In verse 3, they arrested them and put them in custody till the next day. Right? So this is why they arrested them, not because they were, you know, violating some law or committing a crime or disturbing the people. There was a crowd, but they weren't disturbing the people. We'll find out later. These people weren't upset that they were there for the most part. But because they're preaching the resurrection, right? That's why they're arrested. And until the next day, they were held in custody because it was evening, right? We remember back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, it was the third prayer time, the ninth hour. It was 3 p.m. So you go to this prayer time, all this time preaching, and now it's getting towards evening. The Sanhedrin is going to be leaving for the day, and it's going to be getting late. So they're put into custody because they're preaching Christ and him raised from the dead, and waiting for the Sanhedrin to open tomorrow so that they may be come before the courts, as it were. So in verse 4, "But many of those who had heard the word believed," right? "And the number of the men came to about 5,000, right? So Peter and John are proclaiming the gospel, and they're arrested by the Sadducees, the priests, the captain of the temple. But not before they're proclaiming the gospel, and all these people respond to the gospel in faith and are saved and are added to the church, right? And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Remember, at Pentecost, there was 3,000 that were saved. And here, the number of men came to about 5,000. So, And we started, remember, in chapter 1 with 120 up in the upper room praying, right? So this is an explosion of the gospel coming to the hearts of these Jewish people. So here's a question, kind of side note, really doesn't matter, but how many people are in the church at this point? The answer is, I don't know exactly how many people are in the church at this point. So we have 120 people, we have 3,000 at Pentecost, and then here we have the number of men came to about 5,000. So Luke uses some interesting words at Pentecost. He says 3,000 souls were saved. So that's 3,000 people, men, women, boys, children, whatever. 3,000 people were saved. Here he says the number of men came to about 5,000. This word men means men. I suppose it could be a general reference to people, but this word means men by Luke. All the times he uses it in Luke, and I counted 98 times he uses it in Acts, it means adult males. It means husbands. It means men. So that's probably what it means here. And so that means the total number of men came to about 5,000. Is this total number of men in the church altogether? Or is the total number of men who believed this day? I don't know. But this 5,000 number, you could probably multiply that by 2, turn it into 10,000. And so we could estimate anywhere from, if you're going to go on the low end, you know, the 3,000 or 5,000 times 2 is 10,000 people in the church, somewhere around there. Or if you're going to add the 3,000 to that as well, you 13,000 something people in the church. Doesn't matter. The point is, this church is exploding, right? This is a miraculous work of God. The Holy Spirit has come in power to bring salvation to these people. All right, so that's the point. All right, side note over, okay? So verse 5. So they're arrested and they're in prison waiting the next morning. So the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, right? This is what we talk about, the Sanhedrin's gathering together with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So this is that gathering of the Jewish council. And we have Annas mentioned. Annas, just as a note of history, he was the previous high priest, and Caiaphas is the current high priest, right? So there's two high priests. It's kind of a Catholic Pope situation where this is an office for life, but somehow he got removed, so there's another one. So now we have two kind of at the same time, that type of situation where in God's word, this high priest was had that position for life, but Israel was under Roman rule, right? So the Romans came in and said, well, you know what? We want you out. And so Annas is out, and now Caiaphas is in. And Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas, and he's the current high priest. But sometime, you know, some of the Jews maybe kind of thought of Annas as the high priest, but technically Caiaphas is the high priest according to Roman law. So when you see in the Gospels or something, sometime we may see Annas as the high priest, we may see Caiaphas as the high priest. There's no mistake. They both are technically high priests. But anyway, both of them are there. Both of them are there. And we have John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. And I don't care who John or Alexander, don't know who they are. But in the Sanhedrin, there's 70 people. There's 70 men and the high priest, which is 71. So there's 71 people. We don't know if all of them were there, whatever. But Peter and John are now before them, right? So in verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired. They asked them a question. So when these men had set them in the midst, which is kind of an interesting way to speak, this is because the Sanhedrin is kind of this half circle, this kind of semicircle, kind of moon-shaped thing. And then those who are being interrogated, kind of what this is, are kind of in the middle with all these prominent eyes kind of looking at them, right? All these eyes looking down upon them, surrounding them, as it were. And they ask the question, by what power or by what name did you do this? Right? By what power or by what name did you do this? And so, like I said, this is, they didn't commit a crime. This is kind of an interrogation and intimidation. That's kind of what's going on here. So they arrested them. Why? It's interesting. They arrested them because they were preaching the resurrection. And then they bring them up here and they say, by what power did you heal this man? Right? It's interesting. What power? I don't even know what they're talking about. Maybe, what kind of magic are you using or something like this? What do you have within yourself? How did this happen? We don't understand how this happened. Or by what authority? In what name did you do this? In whose authority did you heal this man? And that's going to be important as we move later on. This name, by what name did you do this? And as we'll see later, right, Peter isn't afraid to tell them what name he did this miracle in. So then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, right? So then Peter's going to respond. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit's power is in him as he's speaking, just as at Pentecost when he's preaching and thousands of people get saved, just as he's preaching just moments ago or yesterday and thousands of people are saved. The Holy Spirit is empowering his words. He's filled with the Spirit and he speaks. And we think about Matthew 10 here, right? We think about Matthew 10 here because this was a promise, right? Jesus talked about this specifically. He says in Matthew 10, 18 through 20, he says, "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." Right? That's what's happening. "To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Right? So he's saying, don't worry about it. You're going to be taken before rulers, but the Holy Spirit's going to speak through you at that time, right? And that's exactly what's going to happen right here when Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, opens his mouth and he says, "Rulers and of the people and elders, right? If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name he's standing well." So think about this. Think about this response. These prominent men who have kind of the power to do with him what they will, right? He doesn't come with his tail between his legs. He comes with boldness and he says, "You know what? I'll tell you what." And think about this. When Jesus was before this same court with the same high priest Caiaphas residing, and under his sham trial, his bogus trial, these bogus charges that were brought up, what was Peter doing at that time? You remember what Peter was doing? Peter was standing outside warming himself by the fire. And he was talking to this young lady. And she says, "Weren't you with Jesus? Weren't you with that man?" He says, I don't know the man. Three times he denies that he knows his master, right? He denies that he knows him. But what happens now? Now Peter himself is before the Sanhedrin, and no longer is he denying his master. No longer is he scared. He's boldly proclaiming the gospel. So this is the effects of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost bringing power to these apostles to build the church, to witness for Christ. So he says, also, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, he's saying, we're on trial right now because we did something good? He said, we're not guilty of anything. We're not guilty of anything. Then what does he say? By what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, this man was healed. It says, we're being examined because we did something good. Well, you know what? You're the guilty ones because you crucified the author of life. Right? This is boldness, by the way, of Peter. He says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we're not guilty. You're guilty. You crucified him. And what happens? You crucified him in the name of your religion, in the name of Judaism, but you had it wrong. You didn't get it because he was your Messiah. You crucified him, and what happened? God, the one you thought you were worshiping, he raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. So you're not on God's side. Your religion is false, right? You missed your Messiah. And it's by his name and his name alone, his authority, his power, that this man was healed, working through us. So this is the boldness of Peter proclaiming Christ, not only to the people, in Solomon's portico, but to the leaders of Israel who crucified Christ while he's standing before them being examined. And he says in verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Right? He's saying, this was your Messiah, right? You threw him out, but God raised him up in this prominent position. All right, so we all know what this corner. So this comes from probably, this is a direct quote from Psalm 118. All right, Psalm 118, verse 22, if you want to look it up. But David uses this exact phrase, except Peter flips it. Instead of just speaking in general terms, he says, you, the builders. Not just the builders out there, you are the builders that rejected him. But obviously, this is a metaphor. David was using it as a metaphor as well. Multiple times in the Psalms, we remember David is, you know, fleeing from his enemies, and all these people are coming after him. But he says, God raised me up, this type of thing. He says, all my enemies rejected me as the king, right? The stone that was rejected by the people. I'm the king. God raised up, right? God made the cornerstone, the most prominent stone in the building, right? Either the stone that maybe the foundation stone that brings two walls together, that's essential for the structural integrity of the building, or maybe the top stone that brings the two walls together, that's necessary for the structural integrity of the building, right? This important stone, you threw it away because you thought that stone wasn't any good. But you know what? God made it the cornerstone of the entire building, right? David uses that of himself as the king in the midst of his enemies, but Peter uses it here with Jesus Christ himself, who Jesus used it as well, the cornerstone. So it was rejected. You looked at this stone, you saw it, and you're like, this isn't good enough. We're not going to use this. We can't build anything on this, so we get rid of it. And God takes it and says, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to build the entire building using this perfect stone, the cornerstone. So Christ is the cornerstone. He's the most prominent piece of this whole building. And we're going to turn to Ephesians 2 here. Ephesians 2, and we're going to look at 11 through 22. We're going to read kind of a longer passage to kind of see about this cornerstone. It is a different word here. It's translated in the ESV both as cornerstone. I think it's kind of speaking of the same idea. I think it's speaking of the same idea. And we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, the second part of the chapter. And I see this as, to me, it seems like this is a neglected chapter. I think there's a whole kind of theological community that doesn't know this chapter exists. But here it is. We're going to read this whole thing. If you haven't noticed, I'm not afraid to read long passages. Ephesians 2, we're going to read 11 through 22, and we're going to see what Paul says about this cornerstone. Peter uses this idea of cornerstone as well, again in 1 Peter 3, I think. But we're going to read Ephesians 2. It says, Paul, speaking to the Gentiles, the Gentile Ephesians, he says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility," right? Hostility between Jew and Gentile, right? "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near," Gentiles, Jews, "for through him we both have access in the one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," right? Members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is in the context of Gentiles and Jews. And Paul is saying, Christ has done something where he's abolished this dividing wall of hostility, where he's brought us all together under the cross by the Spirit to the Father, right? Jew or Gentile, we come the same way, we believe the same way, and we're built into the same spiritual building. Right? Did you see that building metaphor that Paul is using in verse 20? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And in him the whole structure holds together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Right, this temple, this dwelling place for God, is now built on the cornerstone of Christ, his people, each being stones placed upon the foundation to build up this dwelling place for God. Right, in verse 22, we see, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. So this is what's happening here in Acts. The new temple, the true temple, is being built up as Christ being the cornerstone, as the prophets and apostles being the foundations, and each of these new believers being added, it's a stone being placed on top, and it's rising and rising and rising, and the dwelling place of God is growing. There's not thousands of people. So that's in the context of Jew and Gentile. Possibly Peter wouldn't even have had a proper understanding of this at this time when he's speaking to the Sanhedrin. But it still is the same thing as that he's talking about, right? It's the same thing that he's talking about where he's saying, you guys, you missed it. I lost my place here. You guys missed it. But God made him the cornerstone, and he built everything up on top of that. So this church is building. You're trying to stop Christ being preached. You're trying to stop the gospel going forth. You're trying to stop the building up of this dwelling place of God. But you know what? You can't stop it because Christ is the cornerstone. God raised him up. God placed him there, and this is the true dwelling place of God, right? Not the temple that we were preaching at earlier. So that's Christ. He's the cornerstone. And Peter says, you, the builders, rejected him. You rejected him. You missed what the temple was, what the temple was supposed to be. You missed your Messiah. You missed who God is and what he's doing in the world. And they're trying to quash out the gospel now. They're trying to stop the message of the gospel. They're trying to stop Christ from being proclaimed. So he's the cornerstone. And verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right, so there's that word name again. In verse 7, they ask Peter, by what power or what name did you do this? Did you heal this man? And Peter says, if you're asking us, let it be known that we healed him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then Peter says, there's salvation in no one else. Right, salvation, he's the only means to salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The only way anybody can be saved is by the authority and power of Christ, by the work of Christ, by the person of Christ. His name is the only name that brings salvation. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So also, here's an interesting thing. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, this cripple. I think he's a believer afterwards. He's leaping and he's praising God in the temple. And this word right here, there's no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the same word as when Peter talks about by what means this man may be healed. Right? Same word, healed and saved. It's the same word being used. It can mean this salvation, spiritual salvation. It can mean this physical healing. And they kind of go hand in hand. I said one's kind of the metaphor for another. You can use the same word to describe both of them. We rightly translate them differently, but this man's been healed. Well, I tell you what, there's only one way that you can be healed, right? There's only one way that you can be healed, and it's through the name of Jesus Christ. It's through bowing the knee to Christ by recognizing him as your Messiah. That's what he's saying to the Sanhedrin, these prominent leaders. So with that being said, I'm going to look at this verse 12 here. Verse 12, What this means is that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right? Two kind of ways. And look at it from a negative aspect of what this means, and then from a positive aspect of what does this mean. And this is fairly important. We talked about this today in Sunday school, particularly with Islam one. So this means that there's salvation in no other religion, right? No other religion, including Judaism without a Messiah, right? Including Islam, who has Jesus as not a Messiah, but Jesus as a prophet, including Buddhism, or including Hinduism, who have multiple gods, or any false pseudo-Christian religions, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormonism, or Christian Science, or any of these things, or New Age. New Age is all over the place. No salvation in any other religion, right? Only Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead can bring salvation. So I'm going to be working down this list in kind of concentric circles going backwards. That kind of seems far away. Yeah, we know that. We got that. We're going to get closer and closer to home here. But salvation is also not in good works, right? No other name. We cannot do any good works to receive salvation, right? Because it's only in the name of Christ. We have to trust in His good works. There's no good works that we could do. Right? Also, maybe we understand that. Maybe we understand that we can't do, we've done some bad stuff. Our life's not perfect. Well, maybe I'll try to clean it up. And maybe there'll be salvation in my repentance. Maybe I can repent and clean things up, and I can get salvation that way. And then I'll just, kind of follow Christ from here. Strike that. I'll kind of do the best I can from here on out, right? I'll clean myself up repentance. No, unless that repentance is linked to faith in Jesus Christ, there's no salvation in repentance. Right, getting a little bit closer. Salvation. There's no salvation in Christian religion. Right? There's no salvation in Christian religion. Right? You can't achieve salvation by baptism, whether of the infant variety or of the adult variety. You can't achieve that unless the name of Christ is attached to it. Or think about the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we think about the Lord's Supper a little too highly, where we're bringing this salvation upon ourselves. No. Church membership, church attendance. Right? How many times have I heard talking to people, well, you know, I've been a member of the missionary church since I was 5, or whatever. Who cares? You know, who cares? It doesn't have anything to do with it, right? It's the name of Jesus Christ brings salvation. Or church attendance, or Bible study, reading your Bible, all those things. They don't bring salvation if they're not connected to the person of Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. So I got one for you. Faith, right? Our faith doesn't save us either. Our faith doesn't save us either. That's an interesting one. You might say, well, I think I've read that before. We're saved by faith. That's true. That's true. We are justified by faith. Right, we are justified by faith. That is true. But what does that mean? Sola fide, faith alone. What does that mean? Does that mean our faith can't save us because our faith didn't die on a cross for us, right? Our faith didn't rise from the dead on our behalf. Our faith didn't obey the law for us, right? Our faith doesn't save us. So we think about our faith like this. And our faith isn't a work that we do. I already said we can't be saved by good works, right? So faith isn't a work we do. But faith is an instrument that is used for salvation. This is kind of, you know, philosophical language, but it's an instrument. So kind of think of faith as maybe a glove, right? Gloves. Maybe those receiver gloves that are real sticky, that catch footballs, you know? They're real sticky, shiny ones. Faith is like that, right? The only thing faith does, it grabs onto the Savior, right? It helps you hold on to the Savior. Faith grabs, clings to the cross, right? Faith grabs the hand of Christ for salvation. But you know what? The thing is, we can't even muster this up within ourselves, right? A sinner can't say, you know what? I'm going to have faith. I'm going to grab a hold of the Savior. No. We're running the opposite direction, and God picks us up and says, here you go. Here's the cross, and here's gloves to grab a hold of it, right? So our faith doesn't save us. Faith is an instrument used to receive justification. So why does that matter? That's kind of a big old side note. So why does that matter? Why does it matter that I talk about this faith thing and kind of make a little bit of a technical point. Well, what if you have weak faith? Or what if you have weak faith? What if you have a shaky faith? What if it feels like your faith isn't good at the very moment? So then what? So if your faith brought you salvation, now it's like, I'm not sure if I'm believing properly. What do you do then? Well, we're not saved by our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith, right? We're saved by the object of our faith. And I have a long quote here from Horatius Bonar in his book, The Everlasting Righteousness. The Everlasting Righteousness. I'm going to read this long quote. First time I read it a few years ago, I kind of go back and back to it probably half a dozen times. I thought it was good. So he's an old dead Scottish guy. He says, "With a weak faith and a fearful heart, many a sinner stands before the altar, but it is not the strength of his faith, but the perfection of the sacrifice that saves. And no feebleness of faith, no dimness of eye, no trembling of hand can change the efficacy of our burnt offering. The vigor of our faith can add nothing to it, nor can the poverty of it take anything from it. Faith in all degrees still reads the inscription, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.' And if at times the eye is so dim that it cannot read these words through blinding tears or bewildering mist, faith rests itself on a certain knowledge of the fact that the inscription is still there, or at least the blood itself remains that the inscription symbolized. So God says that the believing man is justified. God says that the man who has faith is justified. Who are we then to say, 'Well, we believe, but we do not know whether we are justified'? What God has joined together, let not man separate." What should we have said to the Israelite who, on bringing his lamb to the tabernacle, should puzzle himself over the questions as to the right mode of laying his hands on the head of the victim? And who should refuse to take any comfort from the sacrifice because he was not sure whether he had laid his hands on it right, or put them in the proper place, or in the right direction, or with adequate pressure, or he had the best attitude in his heart? Should we not have told him that his own actings concerning the lamb were not the lamb, and yet he was speaking as if they were? Should we not have told him that the lamb was everything, his touch of the lamb was nothing? Right? The point for him to settle was not, was my touch right or wrong, light or heavy, but was it the touch of the right lamb? Did I touch the lamb that was appointed by God for the taking away of sins? All right, so kind of that's why we take this side note on, we're not saved by our faith, right? But our faith apprehends the Savior, who is the perfect and only Savior. All right, hopefully that's helpful and not too boring. So last one, negative. We're not saved by our perfect theology, right? That one might be even closer to home. We're not saved by our perfect theology. You know who has really, really good theology? The devil. The devil has really good theology. Theology doesn't save anybody, right? But theology that gets you closer to a Savior, that's beautiful, right? The Savior saves. Okay, that's what, there's salvation in no one else. Now, on a positive aspect, that was all what salvation is not, right? Because it's only in Christ, right? It's not in any other religion or any other idea or anything we can do within ourselves, but it is in Christ, right? In his name. So Christ's perspective, right? From Christ's perspective, Christ, the eternal, infinite, holy God. Right? He became man. Right? He took on flesh. He took on flesh so that he could be the second Adam and undo and redo what the first Adam did, what the first Adam failed to do, how he made that great, terrible mistake and threw this world into sin. Right? He became that Adam, so because Adam was kicked out of the garden and removed from the tree of life, Christ won that tree of life back for us, and there will be a tree of life in the new earth, the new heavens. Right? So he became a man, and he lived that perfect life that we couldn't live, right? That we can't do by ourselves. That's why we can't be saved by our own good works or our own repentance. It's impossible. We're born in Adam, so we can't do that, even if we wanted to. He did it for us, right? And then he dies the way that we're supposed to die. He dies the way that we're supposed to die, condemned. He took our damnation upon himself. And then he's buried, and he's raised from the dead. He's raised from the dead, vindicating all the claims that he made, and becoming the first fruits of the resurrection. Because he's raised, then others can be raised, right? And he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, to take his seat on the most powerful throne, the most powerful position of authority in the universe, to rule and to reign and to build his church. Right? He's going to return, and he's going to make all things right. He's going to come on his war horse wielding a sword, and he's going to do away with all evil, and he's going to make this world anew, and we're going to live with him, live with the triune God forever. Right? That's what salvation means in Christ. It's all about him, right? We can only attain that through him. That's from his perspective. From our perspective, this is essentially the Ordo Salutis, right? The order of salvation, if you've never heard this. You can look it up. The Ordo Salutis, right? What does it mean that we're only saved by Christ? Well, we have election. To use some theological terms, we have election. Predestination, I'm going to put them together. This means that we're predestined in Christ. Read Ephesians 1. Right? In Christ, we're predestined. And then we have a calling. We have a calling. The Holy Spirit, what he's been doing to thousands of people so far in the book of Acts, he calls us. He makes the gospel come to us, and it comes alive within us. Right? He calls us to God. Right? And this and the next four or five all happen at the same exact time, right? The salvation. This is what salvation is in Christ. We're called, and then what does the Holy Spirit do for us? I know Larry likes to talk about this. We're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He makes us anew, right? And we're united to Christ. That's why we're the salvation and no other name, because we must be united to Christ. So what's true of him is true of us, right? He lived a perfect life. We're sinless, right? He sits in the heavenly places. We sit in the heavenly places. The Father loves him perfectly. The Father loves us perfectly. We're in Christ. We're regenerated and united to Christ. We have this conversion from being an unbeliever to a believer. We have justification, right? We're made right with God, right? Our sins are taken away. They're punished. And his righteousness is given to us. It's placed on us like a robe. We have the righteousness of Christ and justification. We're adopted. Right, immediately upon this salvation, we're adopted and we're made a child of God. We're made a brother of Christ. That's what this salvation in Christ means. Also, we're set apart. We're set apart as holy. This is sanctification, initial sanctification. We're set apart as holy. We were in the world. We were traveling along with the world in this big crowd where they were fleeing to destruction. Right, and God takes us and places us on the path, the pathway to himself, the pathway to glory. The pathway to glory. So that's initial sanctification. We're made holy for God. And then throughout our life, we have sanctification once again. Where we're made more holy. We're made less like our old self. We're made more like Christ. And God changes us in Christ because we're united to Christ and we're trusting in him. We're being conformed to the image of Christ, and we're looking less like our old selves that are sinful. And so we're sanctified in that way. We're made holy. And also, we persevere. We persevere in Christ. We won't fall away because Christ will never lose any. Right? I talked about the metaphor of holding on to Christ. Well, you know what? We're in his hand, and we're in the Father's hand. And he and the Father don't need gloves, right? So we're going to persevere to the end until what? Glorification. Until we receive our resurrected body. Until we're glorified to be in the presence of Christ forever. So that's salvation. That's the positive aspect of what it means. This is all in Christ, right? Right? We don't do it all ourselves after we get saved, and then it's like, you know what, I'm going to start working for this stuff and make myself more holy. No, we're united to Christ. It's all in Christ. So we think of salvation. What is salvation? A lot of times we think of just the term justification. Right? Our sins are taken away and we're given righteousness. Well, salvation means all of those things, right? That's why I went through this. Because salvation means all of those things from beginning to end. That's our salvation. Justification is a part of that. And sometimes it means that in the scriptures when the term saved is used. But it means all of this. And that's what we get when we're saved in the name of Christ, right? And that's what the Sanhedrin needed. That's what we needed. That's the only way of salvation. So we have, think about this text that's closely related to this, where Peter says to this group, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," by which they must be saved, you, the Sanhedrin, you, the ones who rejected Christ. There's no other name. You must repent. You must bow the knee to Christ. And we see Paul, once again, in Philippians, this famous text, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, he talks about the name of Christ as well. And he says, after this beautiful passage from chapter 2 on, verse 1 on, he says in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," Christ has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? So every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Right? So many of us have. We have bowed the knee and we have confessed that Jesus is Lord and we've received that salvation willingly now. And some of us in here maybe haven't done that and we will do that later. But everybody will do this now or later, right? Willingly, or in judgment, we'll bow the knee and we'll confess because it's impossible not to. Standing before the glorious Christ in judgment, you will not be able to not bow the knee. You will not be able to not confess that Jesus is Lord. So if you haven't done that, I ask you to do that now. I ask you to confess, to look to him, and he will show you his sin, your sin, and he will show you his glory. And as believers, we can think about these things a little more deeply and find confidence and find joy in the fact that we're saved in Christ and in Christ alone. That's all we have. And Nathan will continue this text next week. That's all we have. So pray with me, please. Lord God, we thank you so much for what you have done for this fallen, sinful world in Christ. We thank you for the way you built your church in this miraculous way, and we can see it continue to grow. We ask that you would help us to use our gifts to be a part of this upbuilding of this church. And we ask that you would help us to proclaim Christ rightly the way Peter did, the way John did, the way the apostles did. And we ask that you would help us to see Christ more clearly, that we can be more focused on him, and that you might be more glorified in our lives. We praise you and thank you that you have saved us and that you will bring us to glory. Amen.